Our text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 8, so I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We will read verses 1 through 10. But while you're turning there, I want to make an introductory remark to help put this paragraph or this section into an intellectual context for us. I don't want to say a social context or a psychological, because it's really just a sketch. But we need to have our mind set in the right place to understand what the writer is saying and to understand his approach. And why is he writing this way? So we need to keep in mind that the Hebrews, or this letter to the Hebrews, is written to Christians who do not quite grasp the theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is clear from this letter that the relationship of Jesus Christ and his gospel of salvation to the Old Testament Jewish religion was not at all clear to them. Okay, it wasn't clear. They had their Old Testament religion, they heard the New Testament gospel, and they believed, but it wasn't clear. We would say it was as clear as mud. But we infer from this letter, from the whole of the letter, that these Hebrew believers were clinging tightly to their deep and long-held beliefs in the Jewish religion. It was not easy for them to give up their beliefs, nor their religious institutions, rites, and rituals. You got to remember that they were there, they heard the gospel, but they could always look towards Jerusalem and see in their minds the temple and all of its rites and rituals. And these represented access to God. These represented worship to God. This was what they knew about their God. Keep in mind as well that this letter was written in the first century when the gospel was brand new. It's not as if these believers went to seminary and flunked out. We've had 2,000 years of revelation and of men opening up the Word of God. They didn't even have 2,000 days. They lived in the dawn of the New Covenant. Now, I don't think that we can fault them for being in this situation where they heard the gospel, they believed it, but they couldn't quite separate themselves from the old ways and the old way of thinking. Remember, they were brought up as the people of God, believing this was how you get to God. This is how you worship God. Obeying the law, doing all the rituals, doing all the sacrifices. Now, I want you to consider something. How many of our humanistic beliefs have we finally given up after years and years of sitting under strong doctrinal preaching? It's not that easy. So I do not pick on them for being in the situation they were in. And remember that the beliefs that we hold are after years and years of study. And the beliefs that they were beginning to hold were brand new to them. So I don't think that we want to pick on them about this. I don't want to throw stones. Nevertheless, as Dr. Gill says, the writer of this letter was obligated to teach the Hebrews the true knowledge of the mysteries of their law. Let us read our text. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, I want to consider the arguments of the writer to Hebrews in the first five verses. And I'm just going to sketch it out and not go into details to substantiate his argument. But we want to understand, how is he arguing with these Hebrew believers? Now, in the first verse, or the first thing he says to them, "Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Now, this, in our English, in my opinion, somewhat understates the situation. It seems kind of ho-hum, right? Now I'm going to summarize what I've said. But we have to take into consideration, I think, the lofty theme of what he's talking about. What he's saying now is that I have written to you about the new covenant and how the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the old Levitical priesthood. I've written how the Lord Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. And I've told you in at the very beginning what my thesis is. And this is what he says to them at the very beginning. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, this God hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So he's been very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to man. He then argues that, or he had argued, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest, but he's not an high priest according to the Levitical line. He is not a Levitical high priest. He is not from the administration of Aaron. No, he says six times that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So you see, he's telling them that the Lord Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God, but it's under a new covenant. They have to change their way of thinking. And he says that the Lord, or God himself, in the eternal redemptive purpose, has given them clues. There has been a foreshadowing of the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. And one of the revelations from the Old Testament is that this man Melchizedek, to whom Abraham tithed, that it is after this order, this man who had no beginning and no mother and no father is a type of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after that order, the order of Melchizedek. So this is not some innovation that Paul is preaching to them. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ ordained by God. And it was a shadow in the Old Testament, but now it is revealed to all, both Jew and Gentile. But again, we know that they're struggling with their Jewish beliefs and this new gospel of Jesus Christ that obviates all their rites, rituals, and sacrifices. So he says, "Now, I have spoken of all these things. I've told you about Jesus Christ, about the new covenant, that he's not a high priest like your Levitical priest. He's different. He's better. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And of these things which we have spoken, this is the pinnacle. We are now coming to what F.F. Bruce called the crown of the argument. It is the magnificent conclusion of the whole matter." Now, we're not going to cover the whole conclusion, but this is the beginning of it. The Jews, or these Jewish Christians in particular, could always look towards the temple, which was their sanctuary. They could always look to the high priests. And they could always look to the sacrifices. These were physical. These were real. This was part of their life. And the author is going to argue, yes, but they're just a shadow of the true tabernacle, of the true high priest, and of the ultimate sacrifice. So yes, you guys have all these institutions, all these rituals, but God in Jesus Christ has provided the same. There is a heavenly sanctuary. There is a heavenly high priest, and there has been a heavenly sacrifice. Verse 2. Or actually, he continues. "So we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So he's telling them, this is his argument. Our high priest is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And there are four implicit contrasts, even in these short statements. First of all, the verb set here, our high priest is set on the right hand of the throne. That means to be given a place to sit. So he is sitting there on the throne next to God. It is a regal seat wherein he sits. And this is unlike the Levitical priest who had to serve standing up. And he did not serve alongside God. No, he had to serve to God. He was subordinate to God in offering sacrifices and being the mediator between the people and God. Not so the new high priest. The high priest of the new covenant is set down next to the sovereign God, the Father himself. So unlike the Levitical priest, the Lord is sitting on the right hand of God. He's not standing before him. Unlike the Levitical priest, the Lord performs his priestly duties in the heavens, not on the earth. You see, he no longer has to work among sinful man, nor even to be in a creation that is tainted by sin. See, we're used to a sinful world. So, you know, it's no big deal to us. I know we all hate sin, and we're looking forward to that new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But from the Lord's point of view, we know that he condescended to come down to earth, much less come down to a sinful earth. But he doesn't have to minister here anymore. He's in the heavenlies with his Father, ministering apart from sin. Our Lord is a minister of the holy places, literally is what it says. That is to say, of the sanctuary, including the Holy of Holies. We know that the priests down here can only go into the holy place to offer sacrifice. And only the high priest could go into the inward Holy of Holies to offer. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all the Holy of Holies. And so they're all holy things. And he ministers in the holy places in the heavens perpetually. And then he is the minister of the true tabernacle, in the sense that the Jewish tabernacle was a place and an institution that merely foreshadowed the true tabernacle that God had ordained in heaven. That's why it's called true. It's not that the tabernacle here was false. It's that the tabernacle here merely foreshadows or points to the heavenly tabernacle. And now the Lord Jesus Christ ministers in the true heavenly tabernacle. There's no need for the shadow anymore. This is the sanctuary or tabernacle of substance. It is the true tabernacle in that sense. So, even if this tabernacle here on earth was built to God's specification, which we know it was, God told Moses how to build the tabernacle. What the writer is trying to get across is that he's not saying that the old tabernacle was not good enough. That yes, they built it to specifications, but it was still not good enough for God. No, it was good enough for God. He's not trying to tell them, no, what you did was not good enough. It was good enough, but now there is a new covenant. And so you have to give up that tabernacle. I know you guys did exactly what God said. The specifications are perfect. You did not deviate. I'm not saying that that was bad. I'm saying that there's a better one now. The Lord Jesus Christ ministers in a better tabernacle. Now the writer wants his believers to think really hard. So right, you can see he's got them thinking. Right? Okay, I'm starting to see that the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly priest is better than the ones that we inherited. And that this was part of God's plan. I'm beginning to see that. But now what does he say in verse 4? Or, I'm sorry, verse 3. In verses 3 and 4, we're going to read, I think they're kind of provocative statements. If you think about them carefully. So he's saying in verse 3, now, okay, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Oh, really? He's just arguing that he's a better priest. But he says if he was on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Here's his argument. There is an infinitive of purpose here. He's saying that every high priest has been put in charge or has been appointed for the express purpose of offering gifts and sacrifices. Right? That was their office. And no high priest is exempt from that purpose. They were ordained to it. Therefore, it is necessary for this man to have something which he should offer. And there's a neuter indefinite pronoun here that makes this somewhat emphatic. Not only does he say it's necessary for this man to have something to offer, But the implication is he must have something to offer. What kind of priest are you if you don't have something to offer for the people? Do you understand what I'm saying? He's arguing. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest. If then, and he's arguing very strongly here, if then the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed living upon this earth, then in no wise would he be a priest, being that there are those who offer gifts according to the law. There are those priests who offer gifts according to the law. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have an animal to sacrifice? No, he doesn't. He didn't. Did he have any kind of offerings to bring according to the law? No, he didn't. He did not. See, he's making them think hard. Our Lord is a high priest very much unlike those of the Levitical priesthood. He does not, nor did he offer gifts according to the law. So he's trying to get them to understand that he is a mediator of a new covenant. He is someone they must come to understand if they're to grow in their Christian faith. So we know then that he's arguing that the Lord Jesus Christ offered a better sacrifice, and that was himself. But that wasn't in the law. The law didn't say, go sacrifice yourself. I mean, the pagans did that kind of stuff. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a better sacrifice, himself. That is what he's arguing, is he not? Technically, he can't be a priest. He doesn't have the things that the law said he should offer. So there are terrestrial high priests, and these are the high priests of the earthly tabernacle. And this tabernacle is one that serves as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. The example here, though, that word is used in the sense of a representation. It's not the real thing. It's a representation of something else. And we know, of course, that it's a representation of the tabernacle that's in heaven. And he is arguing that there is a correlation between what God had us do on this earth and what is the reality in heaven. Because he says here literally that he's referring to heavenly things, and it's the heavenly things. So the tabernacle is the example and the shadow of the heavenly things. So there is a true correspondence between the spiritual and eternal realities and the earthly and temporal representations here on earth that foreshadow that. And this is what he's trying to get them to understand. Those priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished, verse 5, when he was about to make the temple. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Moses was commanded to make the tabernacle to exact specification. What did our Lord say to him? Or what did God say to him? See to it that you make all things according to the pattern which you were shown in the mountain. When he told them this, the language that he used he took a word that's from the commercial world. The word that means to transact business, especially to manage public affairs. So the idea is that he's telling him that God was like he was the designer. And he was dealing with a subordinate that is supposed to build exactly to the specification. And so he used that language. It's not a language of a father commanding his child, or maybe a boss commanding his subordinate. But this is a designer commanding the contractor. It is a word from the commercial world. And so he's saying that Moses was told in a technical way, in a structured way, how to build the tabernacle. God gave him the exact pattern on how to do it. So I hope that you could see the argumentation of the writer in trying to get these Hebrew Christians to understand that the gospel that they believed in, and even the particulars of it, of the Lord being their new high priest, of the Lord sacrificing himself, of the Lord ascending into heaven, all these things were better than what they had from the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. It was based upon better promises. And God designed all of this from all eternity. It is all part of the eternal redemptive purpose. And you get it in detail, as we see here in verse 5. Moses was, the King James says, admonished of God, but it could be commanded of God when he was about to finish the tabernacle. For he says, "You make all things according to the pattern that was shown unto you in the mountain." So God has a very detailed plan, and it's kind of subtle, and the Hebrew Christians have to learn this new theology. They have to understand that even though at that time the temple was still in operation, it was still operative, and they could see it, that it really, in reality, it was already obsolete. It would just take another few years. When the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, for it to be really clear. But at this time, it wasn't. Now, I want to make my observation to correlate or correspond to the title of the message that's in the bulletin. A church or pastor should not institute innovations in the church of God. Now, I hope it's clear why I'm saying this. Number one, we can see that God was, from all eternity, very particular in all the details of his eternal redemptive purpose. Right? He even brought Melchizedek into the world so that the Jews and us could understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is a different kind of high priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. He had the temple built to exact specifications. Now, granted, he did all these things because he is God and we're the creature, and he wants us to serve him in the way that he specifies, not our own. But related to that is this gospel of Jesus Christ. He also has a exact specification of what that gospel is. Now, I want to mention that how were the believers in the Old Testament saved? They had faith in Jesus Christ just like we do. They were able to see the Lord Jesus Christ by being illuminated by the Holy Spirit, but they still had the Old Testament tabernacle rites and rituals that pointed to Christ. And God used that to save sinners. And now God uses the gospel to save sinners. And in the same way that all these rites and rituals were done exactly to God's specification, our gospel should be exactly to the specification given to us in the New Testament. The pastor should not institute innovations in the church of God. We can see that God is a God of details. and he demands that we obey his commands and his instructions. And it is a grievous sin to disobey. What we're talking about is the lives and souls of sinners. You can see that it would be a grievous thing to preach a false gospel. And it is a grievous thing, I hope we can see from this text, to have a worship service that even though it fills the whole building, is not honoring to God because it's not according to His Word. It's full of innovations. Now, I know that the pastors preach about this all the time, and we understand it, we may get tired of it, but in Hebrews chapter 8, I think we have a perfect example of why this is critical. In the Old Testament, the rites and rituals were used by the Holy Spirit to save sinners. In the New Testament, it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is used to save sinners. And if that gospel is perverted, then souls are at risk. The detailed directions that God gives us is for our salvation. He is an exacting God, is He not? This is even seen in the gospel of Him itself. Why did Jesus come and die for sinners? Because sin must be punished. God can't work around that. So He had to send His Son. He is an exacting God, or else He wouldn't be God. And we need to pay close attention to His gospel in the New Testament, and also to the principles of the order of worship. We do not have the right or the freedom to innovate. It will cost people their souls. Let us pray. Lord, I trust that this text has been opened up and that we would be renewed in our efforts to be obedient to your revealed truth, knowing that you are such a holy God that you cannot overlook sin, and that you will discipline your children, and you will judge those preachers who innovate in their church services. Lord, have mercy upon us in these things. Help us to be faithful to your word, to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.